The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our God, we ask for your continued blessing on our work here. Our God, we thank you for the wonderful things that we can be focused on. Confident as we are that now Christ is raised from the dead, and as such, he is first fruits of them that slept. Our God, grant that you will build in us an ever greater appreciation of that hope, and that you will transform us by the reality of who we are in our resurrected Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Still no word from the grader on the special intro exams. I will see if I can have something next time. All right, we want to return to the larger discussion that we were involved in on Thursday, section B under number 9, exploring the unity that there is between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of believers, and especially as that consideration is crucial, not just as an important point, but as we can fairly see it, the entree into the entirety of Paul's theology of resurrection, as we may fairly dub it. Now, the passages that we've looked at, points 1 through 4, have drawn that connection, that bond between Christ's own resurrection and the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the believer as future and bodily. Now, in order to get the full picture before us, we need to introduce, and this will be point 5 now on the outline, introduce several other passages, another strand of passage. And these are now places, verses, where Paul speaks of the resurrection of the believer, not in the future, but in the past tense, in the aorist in Greek. Passages where Paul says, more particularly, that believers have already been raised with Christ, already raised with Christ. And those are the passages indicated there on the outline. Well, I guess I've only indicated one of them, Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, that we'll focus on primarily, but just to fill out there, Colossians 2, 12, and 13, 2, 12, and 13 in Colossians, and with that, 3, 1 and following, 3, 1 and following, and mention here as well within our purview, as we'll have occasion, not right here to look at them, but further on down, Romans 6, verse 4 and following, and Galatians 2:20. Now, how are we to understand that when Paul writes in these various places, says that believers have already been raised with Christ? And we can focus or guide our discussion along here by noting several ways that that statement has been taken frequently. It's thought that what Paul has in view here is this: we have been raised with Christ in view of our involvement or our solidarity with him at the time point of his own resurrection, our union or our being contemplated in Christ at the actual point of his resurrection. So that the statement, raised, having already been raised with Christ, is to be taken in the sense that Christ was raised for us. our resurrection is in view in His, or as we might put it on this view, we have been raised with Christ in a representative sense, as Christ in His resurrection was our representative. And this is the view, for instance, articulated, you'll find it in Professor Ritterboss's Paul book. Now, as we go on here, let me accent this, make this clear and not get lost sight of. No doubt there is that way of viewing things in these passages is true. There's an element of truth in that, and it would be wrong, to put it negatively, it would be wrong to eliminate this thought entirely from Paul's language. Let me just say very quickly, much less plausible is the view of some of the older commentators, Puritan commentators, for instance, that take these verbs, particularly in Ephesians 2:6, you have been raised and you have been seated with Christ. They contrast it with you have been made alive, and then refer you have been the verbs of resurrection and ascension to future bodily resurrection and glorification. And on this view, then, the aorist is used to emphasize the aorist is used to accent the certainty of that future resurrection as Christ is our representative. I think I'd say that is less plausible. So, is what Paul is speaking of here, is it only a representative involvement with Christ in His resurrection that he has in view? I think it is the case that as we look at these verses, particularly in the context, what we need to appreciate is another aspect, an aspect which in fact is crucial that we can't suppress or ignore. That when Paul says you have been raised with Christ, he is referring not only to our involvement in Christ's resurrection in the sense of our being contemplated, our resurrection being contemplated in His as He is our representative. That's there, but not only that. Not only, but also, and I would say primarily, Paul brings into view in these passages an involvement which, for want of a better term, we can say is existential in character. I'm not using that in some philosophical or quasi-philosophical sense. I mean existential in the sense of describing something which has taken place in the actual life history of the individual believer. At a point, if you will, between the womb and the tomb at some point. We could use the term experiential here as well. Although that has problems with it because when I'm talking about an experience of resurrection that has already been already taken place, that experiential can suggest some kind of psychological state of affairs that I don't think we want to bring into view here. That this would have psychological implications for the believer, we'll see that as we go along, but we wouldn't want to define it in terms of some particular psychological state of affairs. So it is experiential, existential in the sense of what happens in the actual life history of the believer. Now, what are the grounds for that? And so we need really to look at our passages, and primarily the Ephesians 2 passage. This is Ephesians 2, an effort to get what is the larger or the immediate context unit up there. And you see in the midst of the passage, Paul says, and we being dead in our trespasses, he's already, that links, he's kind of picking up in phraseology the point that he's made already back in verse 1. You being dead in your trespasses and sins. So that's echoed here again. Being dead in your, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, we can render. He, God, well, let me back up here and read it, verse 4. But God, having described the unrelieved sinfulness of their past, but God, being rich in mercy, on account of the great love, his great love with which he's loved us, so God loves us, Paul is saying here emphatically, in his rich mercy, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God, as such described in verse 4, made us alive with Christ. By grace you are saved, and he has raised us up and seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, you can see then that, well, as you have the passage up there to look at in Bible in front of you, perhaps, you can see that this assertion is right there about the middle of the passage. You can see it as a kind of a pivot point in terms of the flow of the passage. Now, notice then that Paul says that this, what he describes here as our being raised with Christ, that God has raised us with Christ, that's an aorist passive indicative. Aorist active indicative, third singular, with Christ as, with God as subject. When he says that that took place precisely when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, how are we to understand that deadness in trespasses and sins? Well, we can get that very quickly along this line. A key word in our context unit here, verses 1 through 10, a key word is that is walk. Walk as a metaphor, a concrete way of referring to a way of life, a lifestyle, actual conduct. This is the important point here. See, the passage opens with his reader's former pre-Christian walk, in effect. They're being dead in trespasses and sins in which they formerly walked according to the age of this world. And we talked about that, how that brings into view the two-eon construct. See, that's their former way of life, actual living, conduct. Now, we come to the other end of the passage, to the closing note, verse 10. If you can see this below the horizon. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand in order that we walk in them. So now you see we have the idea of walking. So the idea of walking brackets the passage, but does, you see, so very clearly in a quite contrasting, even antithetical way. The passage opens with their former walking in the deadness of trespasses and sins and ends with their present walk, way of life, conduct in good works as a manifestation of the new creation of which they are participant in. Their present new creation conduct way of life comes into view. So the question then here is, what effects this transition, this radical reversal in walk, in conduct, this 180 degree turnaround? I got carried away making this point one time, and I said this 360 degree turnaround. And the answer then is right there in the middle of the passage. what we've already identified, just looking at the flow as kind of the middle of the passage. We can see it as the pivot point. What effects this radical reversal in walk, lifestyle, conduct is the fact that God has raised them up with Christ. Now, it's particularly clear, I think, in this passage, but we could also point up in the correlative passages. Any questions here about what we were doing with Ephesians 2 passage? Yes, go ahead. Very good question. Is this identical, this existential resurrection here in the past, is that identical with John's notion of regeneration as in John chapter 3, you're thinking primarily? I would say that the answer to that is, I'm going to have to give you an unsatisfactory answer, except other than that I think that they are largely overlapping. They are largely overlapping. And I think both to be seen from a redemptive historical perspective, which is what we're working at here. So, in Colossians 2, and actually I'll have a comment that a little bit later on that maybe, I'm not sure everything that's in the mind, the question you just asked that may bear on that. If you look at the closely connected statement in Colossians 2:12, there Paul says that they have been raised. There it's in the aorist passive. You have been raised, dia tes pisteos. So it's a resurrection that is effected through faith. That would point up then the existential. We can note then as well, very briefly here, I don't turn us to these passages because we're going to come back to both of them later on in some detail. In Colossians, in Colossians 3, Romans 6, the verses indicated earlier, what we find there in context, that the past resurrection in view of the believer is the basis for individual obedience and holy living. So that we can draw from that it therefore, that past resurrection describes the reality of personal transformation, something that has taken place in the actual life of the believer. And just one other consideration here along with what we've seen in Colossians 2 and Romans 6, baptism, water baptism is also in view, and being raised with Christ is among the benefits then that are sealed by baptism. In other words, among those benefits of the appropriation of salvation, the actual appropriation of salvation. So for these considerations, we're brought to the conclusion that while the representative dimension is surely there, the resurrection in view in our passages is a real resurrection, an actual experience. Now, let me use that word, but just don't psychologize it. An actual experience of resurrection, something that has actually happened to the believer in my life. So it is not merely something true as it is sometimes put in principle, which I'm not always sure what people mean when they say that. I think that becomes kind of a cop-out way of saying, well, there's something there, but we don't really know what it means. It's true in its actual realization. We could say then, to put it another way, in terms of the distinction that I've I hope you become comfortable with me along the way in our discussion. The description here, the resurrection, has primary reference to the application of salvation, not its accomplishment. And where it's perhaps a bit tricky here, if that's the right way, the language, see, is the language of historia salutis. Once for all accomplishment of salvation, Christ's resurrection. But the reality that is described in this being raised with him has to do with the ordo salutis, that is the application to the individual. With the consideration of those passages, we can, and this would bring us to six on the outline, we can take the time now to draw the threads of our reflection together and sum up along these lines and say that in dealing with Paul's teaching on the unity that there is between Christ and believers in resurrection, we have to take into account now, we've seen, three factors. First, the actual resurrection of Christ, what happened in the garden of Joseph, we can say, 3 days after his crucifixion. There's the first factor. Then, secondly, is the factor that we have just been considering. What takes place, we can say, at the inception of Christian life. What is effected in being united to Christ initially. And as we saw, as we see in both Ephesians 2 passage and the Colossians 2 passage, it is effected through faith. So in that respect, this past resurrection is not to be identified with what Reformed theology has had in view and properly has in view in its doctrine of regeneration. Even though Ephesians 2 is sometimes used as a proof text, and I think that's incorrect so far as the doctrine of regeneration is concerned. Maybe I should just be a little bit clear on that here. See, the doctrine of regeneration is a doctrine forged in Reformed theology, particularly in the context of the Arminian controversy, and is especially calculated to make clear that faith is God's gift, that believing rests on a sovereign activity of God, rather than faith being some, as Arminian approaches have wanted to argue, some potential or slumber or some potential or capacity slumbering in the sinner that can be actualized. But very clearly, so in other words, in that respect, what's staked in the Reformed doctrine of regeneration is to establish the priority, not temporal, but the logical priority, the causal priority of regeneration, the sovereign working of God, to faith. Whereas in the Ephesians 2 passage, what's in view, you see, is what is affected through faith, being united to Christ through faith, we can say. Especially you have to notice the way in which Paul glosses here a parenthetical expression to underline, you are saved, by grace you're saved, perfect passive participle. And that's explicated as he has raised and seated you. Now that by itself is not decisive, but when you come down to verse 8, you find that same phrasing again. By grace you're saved. By grace you're saved. But now you see, with the addition, through faith. So the salvation in view here, the involving being raised with Christ, is associated with the instrumentality of faith. So the point is not that the doctrinal consideration, the Reformed doctrine of regeneration, that isn't biblical, it can't be established on biblically, but not from this passage, and we ought not then to equate the two. So that's kind of that's a bit of an excursus or elaboration on, remember, we're summarizing here. First factor, Christ's own resurrection. Second factor, the past resurrection of the believer in view in our passages. And then third factor, what we were looking at last time, the resurrection of the believer as future and bodily. Now, keeping in view what I think you can appreciate is the obvious organic connection between these three elements. I say obvious because remember the controlling metaphor of 1 Corinthians 15:20, the harvest. It's all part of one harvest. Keeping that in view, it's in order then to express the structure of Paul's teaching on resurrection in this way. The unity that exists between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers is such that the latter, that is the resurrection of believers, consists of two episodes in the experience of the individual believer, in the actual life of the individual believer. Two episodes. One that is past, already realized as a believer, I have already been raised with Christ, and one that is still future. As a believer, I am yet to be raised with Christ. Now, don't miss here. We're in a position to appreciate this, I hope, against the background of the groundwork that we were laying earlier, looking at the totality of Paul's teaching as fundamentally qualified by his eschatological structure, the overlap of the two eons. Note then how that formal structure, the overlap of the two eons, is reflected here in what he has to teach about what is, we can fairly describe it, as the fundamental eschatological occurrence for the believer as an individual. That's the basic eschatological reality for you and me as believers, resurrection. It is, you see, already and not yet. Just as the new creation, the new age between resurrection and return is already not yet. Now, we can perhaps, there's some value in perhaps putting it this way. Both these aspects of the believer's experience of resurrection are integrally related to each other, and they together, in turn, they are integrally related to the resurrection of Christ. And when I say integrally related, I'm using integral in the sense of constituting wholeness, oneness, unity. So we might put it this way and say that the unity involved here is that Jesus' resurrection is refracted into the experience of the individual believer in this twofold fashion, already and not yet. Now, if you use that model, that language of refraction, that at the same time we need to guard against any suggestion here that would deny that there is an actual historical, spatio-temporal distinction between these three occurrences. In other words, Christ's factor one, 2,000 plus years ago, our past resurrection at a point in our own lives and our future bodily resurrection at a point that is still future historically, spatio-temporally. I think you can see that. I'm putting it just that way because I want to be guarding against any notion of, such as you would find in Barth's idea of Geschichte, that the meaning of history is at some transcending point above it. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, that comment, just forget about it. Actually, I should have made clear, that was all I've been saying under point six by way of summary was A. Now, there will, I think, be some value here in going on and raising the question of terminology. What labels should we use for distinguishing these two aspects, the realized and the future? Well, a number of proposals could come to mind here, have been used. We could, particularly as the future is specifically bodily, we can then speak of the realized as non-bodily. Now, that by itself is a negative description. How could it be put positively? Well, you could make the distinction then between internal and external, invisible and visible would have some usefulness. The liability there is that while the invisible, you'd want to keep very clear that the invisible has very visible manifestations. Others have proposed secret and open. Let me just point out how another rather widespread proposal is not useful, and that is the distinction between the realized as spiritual and the future as physical. So the distinction here is spiritual-physical. I say that's not a useful distinction, particularly if we use spiritual as we should in the biblical sense of referring to the activity of the Holy Spirit. And you see, the problem is this. If we use that adjective spiritual in its biblical sense, it's surely for Paul, as referring to the activity of the Holy Spirit, then we no longer have really a distinction. We don't have a proposal that's sufficiently discriminating. It is surely the case that the realized resurrection, as we're going to see more clearly as we go along, is spiritual. The problem is not there. It's a work of the Holy Spirit that effects our having been raised with Christ. The problem is that the future bodily resurrection is, if you will, even more spiritual. Think of Paul's one-word label for the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15:45. It's spiritual, referring to the activity of the Holy Spirit. So if we're going to use spiritual, then you see, yes, the realized is spiritual, but the future bodily is also spiritual, so you no longer have a distinction. Well, with all that, let me suggest that if we had Paul here, when we do in a way, because we have what he's written, if we were to put that question to Paul, I think he would direct us to 2 Corinthians 4:16. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Wherefore we do not lose heart or become discouraged. You could render this various ways, writing to the church. But even if our outer man is undergoing corruption, decaying, our inner, anthropos has been elided here clearly, our inner man is being renewed day upon day, daily. Now you see what Paul does here is introduce us to looking at the believer, and he looks at the believer and makes a categorical distinction between inner man and outer man, looking at the believer, a distinction that is not present in both members explicitly, but implied as well in Romans 7:22, reference to the inner man, and similarly in Ephesians 3:16. And just a couple of comments here now on this distinction. I would say that the distinction is not that he's drawing here between inner man and outer man, is not in terms of two distinct entities, or natures. It is not then a partitive, I guess kind of coining a word, a partitive distinction, as if the Christian is a dual personality, a sort of hybrid consisting of two persons or two personal entities. That's what I would mean, not partitive. Rather, though there are surely partitive implications, the distinction is best taken as aspectival. As aspectival, that is, two ways of viewing the person of the Christian as a whole. What is true of the Christian as a whole? And what that can be underlined here by observing this. It is the one, we or I, we can speak in the singular here, Paul uses the plural, but he is looking at believers together and is fairly to be individualized. So let's put it in singular terms. It is the one I existing as both inner and outer man that is the single total subject of the main verb, not losing heart, not being disappointed, growing weary. See, it's not the inner as distinct from the outer that is the subject of that verb. Further, we can observe that outer man is interchangeable with what Paul elsewhere would refer to as the body, soma, or members, mele, body, members. Whereas inner man would be in view more frequently where Paul refers to the heart, cardia. So they are surely to be read in that light. By the way, on this usage in comments here, let me refer you in Herman Ritterboss's Paul book to his discussion on pages 114. It could also be pointed up here that the outer, what Paul means by body elsewhere, is more than the narrowly physical. It could fairly be put this way, it's the psychophysical package I am, or better, it is I in my functioning. It is I as a functioning person, as I'm able to think, will, speak, act, enter into relationships, so on. It is the functioning I that is the outer. In other words, what you're looking at now as you're listening to me, and you as I have the privilege of seeing you there so engaged, functioning. Inner Inner is who I am, we can say, at the core of my being. That's what's in view in heart, in cardia, heart. Or in other terms, inner is the is who I am in my pre-functional disposition. That disposition that is more basic than my functioning. That disposition that gives rise to my function, and decisively controls that functioning, finds expression in my functioning. So again, while Paul here expresses a certain definite split, a fundamental split in the person of the Christian, he is not, in the way he's expressing himself, bifurcating or dichotomizing the Christian, our personal makeup, in terms of an inner core that really counts and an outer, more or less disposable shell or covering. In fact, we could put it this way, in these terms, wanting to strike a balance here. What is now true of the Christian as inner man, that is not yet true for the outer man. But for the present, that is, until Jesus comes, that is true of the believer in the inner man only within the outer man. Only within the outer, for which the inner is inner. Or again, we could put it, what Paul is affirming here, what is true is not yet true for the body, but until death, it is only true in the body. So now the trade-off is on the preposition to try to keep these two together in the distinction. What is true is not yet true for the body, but until death, it is true only in the body. Let me inject this as a further clarification and to clear away a misunderstanding that sometimes clouds, I think, this passage. The distinction that Paul makes here between inner man and outer man is not the same. It is not the same as the distinction he makes between the old man and the new man. The inner outer is not the same as the old new distinction. Anticipating what we're going to be seeing more clearly later on, Paul is clear. Our old man was crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6. Or Galatians 3:28, in putting on Christ or being united to Christ by faith. Excuse me, let me start that over. Looking at Colossians 3:9 and 10. Colossians 3:9 and 10. In putting on Christ, the Christian, Paul says, has put off the old man and put on the new. And Galatians 3:28 makes clear that that putting on of Christ, the putting on of the new comes by being united with Christ by faith. So back to 2 Corinthians 4:16. It's the single subject, as we have already pointed up. The single subject, the whole person that is not being discouraged or doesn't grow weary, lose heart. It is that single subject that is the new man in Christ. And then Paul is telling us here that that new man in Christ exists in the modes of inner man and outer man. And then with those observations, just this finally, as you can see very clearly from our passage, inner and outer refer to opposite, quite opposite, in fact, antithetical realities that are operative in the Christian. Realities that are as antithetical in outcome as death and life. You see, it's the outer is who I am as I am undergoing decay and as it will result in death. But the inner man is the subject, the I that I am, marked by life and ongoing day-by-day renewal. So now, coming back to the question that got us into bringing 2 Corinthians 4:16 into our discussion, we can say, applying that back to his resurrection teaching, Paul would, I think, commend us to or suggest that we look at it this way. So far as the believer is inner man, motivating center heart, I have already been raised. But so far as I am outer man, body, members, I am yet to be raised. Again, with the principle always, as I expressed it, that what is true, not yet true for the body, is true only in the body. Yes?
Are we going beyond saying that our identity is in Christ while we remain physically present now? Are we trying to say that we are, like in an eschatological sense, like our being is with Christ and we're also here now? I mean, when you say it that way, it almost sounds partitive instead of aspectivally. That it seems like we're talking about a whole being present here now. It seems like if we're projecting ourselves with Christ, then we're falling into a partitive
being. Yeah, I would say it's the whole person. I mean, what I'm looking at now in answering you is an outer inner. And you are, as that, entirely sitting there. And at the same time, you are united with Christ at the right hand of God.
But that's not a partitive distinction.
No, it's not a partitive distinction. It's not as if I think it... That would break down the point I was... If you're thinking, when you say a part of the distinction, that it's your inner man that's at the right hand of God, I think that would... I would say it's in terms of the inner that the reality of union has been effected. But it's not as if the inner is there at the right hand of God and you're only outer as you're sitting there talking.
Okay.
See, that would be a partitive understanding that we would, I think, that would, I think, have horrendous complications. Yeah. Go ahead, Luke, and then...
So, when we die and are raised again, when we receive our resurrection bodies, that body is no longer outer. Is that just like the inner man, like manifesting itself and now in a bodily way? Like, it's not just the core of our being then, right? If we have actual resurrection bodies, does that make sense?
I think the distinction between outer and inner will still be valid. Yes. Yes, I would say it's reflective of the way in which we are created sub-eschatologically and will be constitutive of our eschatological existence, our bodily resurrection existence. Yes, go ahead.
So how should our remaining sinful propensity be categorized with respect to this inner outer?
Yeah, a very fair question. Again, I'll ask you with some patience to hang on to that. Because I'll try to address that later. It is bound up with it's bound up with the reality that the outer is undergoing decay, but it's not somehow then to make the bodily as such sinful. I'll just leave it there and try to say somewhat more. Go ahead.
Just I'm just confused. If now we treat the outer man as a psycho bodily entity.
Yes.
Yeah. Do we know that only? Do we know our inner man only by face, or are we personally conscious of the activity of the inner man? If you include the psychology.
Yeah, so there's bound to be this. Everybody follow that question up front? Yeah. See, I think there's bound to be the, a psychophysical impact, but that will, I see that it's not simply to be equated with one particular psychological state of affairs, but it is something, okay, you could look at me and, you know, depending, and I don't mean to, I think as you hear me be facile, I think this is true of every one of us. You could say to me, I'm here explicating, you can say to me, I don't feel very resurrected this morning. And, okay, join the club, as it were. But the point, and so it is a matter of faith, but it is also, and this is where I have problems with the invisible visible, because as I put it, and this is why, this is a practical, or bring out the practical side, what is true, not yet true for the body, is only true in the body. It comes then to expression in our outer man behavior. In other words, we're standing here, or we're involved here, in what is ultimately a worshipful act of who God is and his truth. We're not involved in denying that. So that, this is a way of coming back, I suppose, to the syllogism, you know, the practical syllogism. It's not so much what we see in each other, but what we see in ourselves, but what we see in each other is the sub-eschatological manifestation of the eschatological reality that is true at the core of our being. Yeah.
The distinction you're making between the old man versus the new man, how that's different. I guess what I'm wondering is, how does Ephesians 4:22 fit to that, where Paul draws this connection? You were taught to be putting off the old self and to be renewing your spirit of your minds, where it sounds like there's almost a present ongoing implication of that.
Yes. I'll talk about that language a little bit later, and it's you picked up on, I think, the one passage I think has to be addressed. But see, I don't think that does away with the definitiveness of what Colossians 3:9-10 says.